of Peter, I want you to hear these concluding words from the apostle. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the many lessons that we have learned from this very important book in your Holy Scriptures. And as we conclude our series and exposition of this letter, may the truths which were so profoundly true and real and important to us be applied once again to our hearts, that we may grow up in grace and truth which is in Christ. All this we ask through Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
As you know, my general practice is when we begin a book of the Bible, when we begin our study through a book of the Bible, I should say, is I like to take just one message to give you an overview of the contents of the book that we're about to study. And so, generally we call that overview of 1 Peter, or introduction to the book of Galatians. And generally we like to answer questions like, who, what, where, when and why? Who are the people? Why was it written? Who wrote the book? What is it saying to them? And then what does it say to us? And then generally, when I conclude a series, I simply like to take the last portion of a particular book and proclaim what is there in terms of its conclusions to the people of God. But today I want to break practice just a bit, and I want to do two things at once here as we wrap up this exposition of 1 Peter. And that is that I want us to overview 1 Peter and conclude it at the same time. And the reason why I'm doing that is because that's how Peter concludes this letter. Look at verse 12. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so as Peter is concluding, he's overviewing. You have the whole purpose of the letter set forth for us here. Exhorting and declaring. You have the summary line of the entire letter. Stand firm in the grace of God. So Peter is doing two things for us here this morning in the Word of God. And I want us to follow that trajectory here and help us understand what Peter has for us one last time as we turn away from this great letter. Now, first of all, I want to notice this morning the context of this letter. I want us to notice the context of this letter, and you see that in verse 13 when he says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. She who is at Babylon. Babylon provides us an enormously important clue to the context of the writing of this great letter. You have to understand that context shapes the way an author writes something, and context shapes the way the recipients receive that message and apply it to their own life. And Peter says that the massive context which you need in order to understand his purposes in writing, and the massive context which you need in order to receive this and to apply it properly, is that you need to know you live in the era in which Babylon operates. And you say, well, what in the world does this mean for us? When Peter says, particularly, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. What is Babylon? Of course, there is the historical city of Babylon, which was a small, tiny little city at this particular point in history, located next to the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And so when you hear that, you have to realize that Peter's not writing from a literal historical city called Babylon. No, when Peter says, she who is at Babylon greets you, that means Peter is there at Babylon. It is to be sure a particular place that he identifies with Babylon, but he sees in it something larger. Babylon, according to the Word of God, and I would have you turn with me just to see this for yourselves, Revelation chapter 17. Open your Bibles and turn there with me, because this is a very important point. As you consider the great points of this letter, which we're going to cover in a moment, as you ponder the meaning of the exhortations and the gospel promises here, you need to read them through this lens that Peter is providing. And so here we have in the Word of God, according to the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 17, a description of Babylon. You see that beginning in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. You see, Babylon stands for an entire world system of seduction which is bent on the destruction of your faith. Now, in this instance, it's pretty clear that Peter is writing from the center of Rome, or from the city of Rome, which at that particular time was the center of earthly opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was a Roman governor who presided over the crucifixion of Christ. And so at that particular time in history, the city of Rome stood as an apt symbol of a world system in opposition. It was the city. Not only was it physically strong, not only did it have great military might, but it had wealth and riches beyond normal at that particular point in history. And it was a center and hub for commerce and communication and culture. But it was more than that. Everything that goes along with commerce and culture and money and status are all the things that Satan uses to seduce people so that their senses are numbed spiritually to the truths of God and His Word. And so Peter is saying, I'm writing to you from a little church here in Rome, and that flavors the entire context, because as he writes to these people in Asia Minor and Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and so forth, Peter is not saying that they're apart from Babylon, because they're not. All of these people, all Christians who have lived ever since Christ's ascension into heaven until his great return, the Word of God teaches, will always have a spiritual opponent who would love nothing more than undermine and destroy their faith. And so Peter here reminds the people of God as they consume this letter's contents that there's something very important. There is this enormously important context which they must interpret these things through. People of God, you have to be aware that you are confronting a world system which is entirely opposed to you. That's why you need the exhortations and the gospel promises and testimonies day after day after day in your life to fortify you against the seduction that the world would present before you to cause you to stumble and fall and to dishonor Christ. You have to be aware of these things. The world around you promotes pride. It promotes trust in material possession. The world around you tells you that sex is the most satisfying thing in the world and your life should be all about getting it, whether that's within your marriage or not. It promotes consumerism. It promotes greed. It promotes arrogance. It promotes self-sufficiency. It promotes self-reliance. It promotes self-love. And everything that it has and it exalts, it says, this is what you need in order to be happy. And that is 100% opposite of what Christ proclaims in His Word. That real life, real happiness, real prosperity, real wholeness is found in Christ, in His gospel, in His church, and in His Word. And so when you begin to understand this broader context, you begin to understand something very important. I believe the implications for us, first of all, is that we not only are to be aware of the time and the context in which we live and the opponents which war against our soul, but we are also to be aware of the fact that this message, because of our opponents, because of the opposition that we face, is so urgent. Now is the time to take from the lessons of 1 Peter and apply them to yourself. It's not later. Now is the time to listen to the exhortations and the gospel promises and to make sure that they are yours. Because frankly, you do not know where your life will take you when you walk out of these doors this morning. So there's urgency. She who is in Babylon greets you. The world in which you live is a system which is opposed to your faith. And therefore you need to listen to the exhortations and declarations of the true grace of God for the salvation of your souls. I want us to see then, now secondly, the main theme of this letter, and you see that at the end of verse 12, and I've repeated it numerous times, it's this grand exhortation of Peter. He says, stand firm in it. And the "it" is simply a reference back to this true grace of God. Peter says, you need to make a firm resolution in your mind. You need to stand firm in the grace which is in Christ. And I want you to notice something here about the language. The language is very bold. It's very vigorous. In other words, what it's communicating to us is that possessing the Christian faith is not something we do in passivity. We must not be passive with our faith, because the winds of false doctrine and the seductions of the world and the prowling of Satan are entirely opposed to your faith. And so when he says, stand firm in it, you are supposed to hear this as a message to yourself as if you were a soldier on a battlefield. You are to stand firm, you are to take up the arms, and you are to diligently, actively, vigorously stand in the grace of Christ. And so here, let's look at the two things. And as I said, we're going to overview, because Peter is summarizing here in this message of law and gospel the things that he has said. He says, I have briefly written to you exhorting and declaring this is the true grace. What is the true grace? So I want you to turn back with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1, and I hope this is kind of a pleasant walk down memory lane, months after we begin exposition of this particular book. But there is something here in verse 1 which really highlights or signals to us of the enormity and the blessing of the grace of God. Look at verse 1 when he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. You see, the true grace which is in Jesus Christ, which Peter proclaims, is a grace which is about election. It is a grace and a message of grace which has everything to do with God's sovereign activity. It has everything to do with God's sovereign selection of you and me. It has nothing to do with you as an individual in terms of the fact that you, by your own strength, tried to reach out and appropriate it. You, in your own strength, tracked it down. You, in your own strength, searching for it. It has zero to do with this gospel, Peter says. This gospel of grace, the true grace, is about election. You see that? In verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. What Peter is accenting here is that your entire grasp of salvation has everything to do with the sovereign activity of God. Elect exiles. Why? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Recently, when we were studying our catechism at home, the question came up about election. And we were talking about election, the fact that it's a sovereign choice of God in eternity past of individuals. And we began talking about that, and somebody said, I asked the question, why is it that God elects us? And somebody said, well, it's for no reason. But that's not true. The right answer to why does God elect anybody is because He loves us. That's the point of verse 2. According to foreknowledge. That's what makes this gospel of grace so wonderful. Because you are chosen because God loved you. Now we cannot take it a step past that and inquire of God, well, why did you love us? Because there's not an answer for that given in the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is, you could ask the question this morning, why have I been chosen? The answer is, I don't know. The answer is because God determined to love me. But notice how else He underscores here this true gospel. This true grace, he says, it's about election, they're elect exiles. He goes on to say that election is conditioned upon God's eternal sovereign love. And then he goes on to say that it is in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. What do all those things mean? Without going back and preaching a sermon on each and every one of those phrases, as we already have, in sanctification of the Spirit, if we could just summarize it, it simply refers to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You see, sometimes in the Word of God, sanctification refers to God working progressively within us to make us holy. And that is the proper accent at a number of places in the Word of God. But occasionally, the word sanctification, when it's used of the Holy Spirit, refers not to that progressive renewal in the image of God, not to that growing in righteousness or holiness, but it refers to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in quickening us and granting us new life. And so, phrase upon phrase here that Peter uses signal to us the greatness of the grace of God. So he says, you were elect by sovereign love of God, and you were also renewed and regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. All of the provisions of the Christian life then. But there's one other thing I want us to notice about this grace, and I think this is so important for us, and maybe the best verse to go to is in chapter 2, verse 24. So just turn there. We have a number of references to the active obedience of Jesus Christ in this letter. We have a number of references to Him dying on a cross. But what I want us to see is that this wonderful grace of God is not just simply an attribute or some exalted idea of God. What it really is that grace of God certainly is an attribute of His, but that attribute is manifested in a real activity, a real action, a real historical fact. The grace which we participate in and receive is based upon God's gracious activity towards us in Jesus Christ. And look at verse 24. I think this does it the best of maybe any of the verses. He says, He Himself, that is Jesus Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. But I want you to see something important here, people of God, is that grace of God, which is yours, is tied to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you say, how in the world this morning, Pastor Sartell, do I know that God is gracious to me? The answer is what we see in verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He took all of your offenses, all of your bad attitudes, all of your rebellion, all of your transgressions of His law. He took them on Himself, and He suffered the eternal wrath and curse of God, that we might die to sin. Maybe you're asking a different question this morning. How do I know I'm elect? After all, I told you that this reference to election at the outset of the letter is a signal to you of the enormity and the nature, really, of God's grace to us that we experience. And I know from talking to people throughout the pastoral ministry that a great question that Reformed people often have is, how do I know I'm elect? And see, I'm going to tell you the wrong way about deciding that or figuring that out or determining it for yourself, okay? The wrong way to figure out whether you're a part of this great group of people here that Peter identifies as elect exiles, the wrong way to do that is to look at your life. The wrong way to do that is to look at your life and see, now I'm approximately hitting 75% of the commandments of God. I'm doing pretty good with the Ten Commandments. I don't steal, didn't take any candy bars last week, didn't bow down before any little images, I didn't kill anybody with my hands. See, and rating our life according to the Ten Commandments like this, and see, well, if I get maybe 60% of them, maybe I know I'm elect. 75%, I know I'm getting closer. That's not how you evaluate it. The other way you don't evaluate your election, by the way, too, is that you do not try to pry into the secret things of God. Because God's mind is the most mysterious, complex maze you could ever enter into, and there's no way out. How do I know I'm elect this morning? The answer is that this election is in Christ, and that election is grasped hold of by looking at the cross. Am I in Him? Is my faith in Christ? Am I a sinner? Am I in need of forgiveness? Do my sins condemn me? Do I need a substitute? You say yes about all those things to yourself, and you say then, is my faith in Him? Do I trust Him? Do I believe He's the only provision for salvation? Do I believe He's the only way to the Father? Do I believe He took my sins upon Himself? And do I believe that He suffered for me? If you believe all of those things, I want to tell you this morning, for the relief of your conscience, you are entitled to assurance of election. And see, when you have that then, okay, when you have that sense, not only should you have joy, and you should have that, but then you should have gratitude. And gratitude is indicated in a life of obedience. You see, that's the second thing here that Peter reminds us of. You see, I love verse 12 because what he is doing as a pastor is repeating himself. And you may be annoyed with me because I repeat myself so much. And that's really okay. Frankly, I'm happy for you to be annoyed at me because I repeat myself. Because I know one thing that you'll remember is the thing that I emphasize to the point of annoyance. Peter, as a good pastor, is doing the same things again. He told them ahead of time what he was going to tell them. And then he told them what he said he would tell them, and he concludes by telling them what he told them, so that you know it. He said, I told you I'm going to tell you about the grace of God. I told you the grace of God, and now I'm telling you that I told you about the grace of God. But he does something else here. He tells them what they were to do is a response to it, exhorting. And that word there is to admonish and urge people to a lifestyle that agrees with God's commandments. And so, as we have seen throughout this letter, there are a number of things here which Peter has for the people of God in terms of a challenge to them to live counterculturally. A challenge to them to not live like the people who are in their neighborhoods in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You don't look at your neighbor and say, oh, that's how they're doing it, I think I'll try that. No, the whole note that is accented when he calls them elect exiles is to tell them ahead of time that based upon election, you're not like your neighbors now. You have a citizenship and a calling that are not of this world, but of the kingdom of God. Therefore, you to live differently. And as we began to unfold this great letter, which breaks down into three different parts, you see here in verse 13 of chapter 1, the very first series of exhortations begins with what word? therefore. You see, he's expounded to them the gospel in verses 1 through 12, and as a result of that, he says, therefore. If you are an elect exile, if you have found yourself in Jesus Christ, if your sins have been crucified and nailed to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says something has to change in your life, therefore. And he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God as obedient children. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The first call of this letter is to maintain purity through denying the flesh. To maintain purity through denying the flesh. And you see that here in a number of different words. For instance, verse 14, it says, being sober-minded. That's the opposite of the fleshly nature. The fleshly nature is drunk. That's why the Word of God tells us over and over again, don't be drunk. I'm not talking about drinking too much Budweiser. It's talking about an inebriation with sin. A love of sin and a love of sin's wares and delights and promises. And they're all empty at the end of the day. Just talk to anybody who spent their life chasing after their sinful appetites, and they'll tell you they wasted their life because it's empty. But that's not how the regenerate nature is. It's to be sober-minded. And it denies fleshly passions, as verse 14 says. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I like that phrase, and I was reviewing my notes to look at that, and there was something there that struck me. It says, don't be conformed to your passions which flow out of your ignorance. And ignorance here is not about a lack of education. As if I get myself a PhD, then I won't have to bother with this anymore, right? It's not a lack of education, and it's not a lack of knowledge. That's not what he's talking about here. When he says, your former ignorance, that is a life which lacks wisdom, a life which stubbornly refuses to submit itself to the Word of God. That's what passions don't want to do. They want to determine their own destiny. They want to do things their own way. They want to be king of their own heart. They want to make up their own rules. As gods, knowing good and evil for themselves. But Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to passions, but you be holy. The first main exhortation of this great letter is that you are to maintain purity through denying the flesh. And literally, there are numerous exhortations that fit that theme. I want you to walk away from this book today knowing that in view of Christ's true grace to you, is that you are to maintain purity in your own life by denying your fleshly lusts. Don't make any mistake about it. You will have to battle with all of your might. You will have to memorize Bible verses and cram them into your mind so in the moment of opposition and temptation, you have something there which has fortified you to prepare you to fight. You will have to have resolve and determination in your heart to not say that word, to not act out in that way, to not lash out towards that person, to not give in to the impulse which is sinful and wrong, that feels so right. You'll have to diligently fight. That's what Peter says. Stand firm. Maintain purity through denying the flesh. There is another exhortation here. I'm just going to give you three because I think all of the exhortations really of Peter fit under three heads. The first one is to maintain purity through denying the flesh. And the second one is that we are called to love. And you see that in chapter 1. Again, another command that is repeated throughout the book, but something that's accented and emphasized repeatedly in Peter. This is about the people of God. He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, in verse 23, since you have been born again. And what I want to call to your attention to remind you of one more time, lest the exhortations sound too much like law, which seems overwhelming and oppressive and hard and mean-spirited and difficult, is look at it again. The exhortation of Peter flows out of the indicative. Christ purified you. Christ regenerated you through His Holy Spirit. You see, the context of the command to love is this great redemptive work of God. He's changed you. He did something for you in Christ. Now, he says, because of that, there's something you're supposed to do. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Who's the one another here? Well, I believe that the one another, based upon the numerous uses of that phrase in Peter, and you can study them out, one another is the person sitting next to you here this morning. The person sitting in front of you, the person behind you. It's fellow Christians. He says you are to love one another earnestly, with a pure heart. And I like the qualifier there, the adverb, earnestly. It's not a tepid or a lukewarm or an indifferent kind of a love. It is earnest love. It's the kind of attitude that somebody has who is setting out on an important assignment or an important errand, or they're trying to do something very important. It's earnesty. It's with resolve, he says. And it's to be from the heart. One thing I like about All Saints is the fact that this is a very open congregation. You see what I mean here if you look at verse 14 of chapter 5 when it says, greet one another with the kiss of love. And a lot of people struggle with that. Does that mean now, if we're following the scriptures literally, that we have to kiss each other? And commentators, you'd be surprised, really wrestle with this. And I think it's the kind of thing that's silly to do. Because really, it's just sort of metaphorical. It's trying to say, you should demonstrate, it should be obvious, that you really care about each other. And so, culturally at that time, perhaps it was a kiss on the cheek, and there was nothing impure or seductive or anything about it at all. It was just as common as a handshake is today. But I noticed as I was searching through commentators, I'm trying to figure out what this meant, that I came across a few who said, no, a handshake is not a good equivalent. There's something that communicated intimacy and love and care more than that. And this gets me back around to All Saints, because you can't miss this when you come through the door. Everybody greets each other here with a hug. Everybody does. And if you didn't get one this morning, I'm sorry that you feel left out. But that's the way it is. And one of the reasons why is because we started as a small group of people who loved Jesus Christ and loved each other. We said, you know, this is the way church should be. I don't care about formalism and rituals and traditions and long-standing practices. No, what I want is people who come to a church who genuinely love Christ and love each other. There's nothing worse than hearing somebody say, oh, I've tried church, and believe me, it's not only full of hypocrites, which is true, it's full of unloving people. Because that's true too, and I hate to hear that. Look, we're going to disagree here. There's no doubt about that. There will be times when we just as soon clobber each other as hug each other. But you know, loving people get past that. It's just like in families. And they do love each other. And that's the kind of thing that he says here. You love earnestly from the heart. It doesn't mean that there will never be any difficulties. But you know, it's just criminal and sinful for a church not to be loving. And so Peter repeatedly says this. love one another earnestly. I don't care if life's hard, he says. And he's talking to a church here that's experienced plenty of its own sufferings and trials and disappointments and anxieties and depression and fears and miseries and everything that could be going wrong is going wrong here with these people. And that could be a very good excuse to not love somebody because you're so preoccupied with yourself and your misery. Just to head that off, Peter says multiple times, love one another fervently. The exhortation to us people of God as we walk away from 1 Peter as a congregation, as individuals, is that we do not allow anything to steal that from us. We are to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Finally, I want us to notice the third great call to countercultural living, the third major head of exhortations, I believe, that's in this book, is that we are to persevere patiently through hard trials. We are to persevere patiently through hard trials. One of the best passages in the book of Peter to get a handle on this, and it's a theme that recurs, as you know, is chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I think really that's the big placard, the poster verse for sufferings, and maybe all of the Bible when he says this. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Frankly, I'm still surprised at the fiery trials. Frankly, I don't like the fiery trials. If I could hide from them, if I could run from them, if I could preempt them, if I could block them out, black them out, stomp them out, do anything, I would prefer to do that. I hate the fiery trial. But Peter says, don't be surprised. It's coming. One of the scariest things of all, when you handle the Word of God and you preach it verse by verse because you believe every word of it, is to see things come true. I don't have to detail all that we've been through because you all know it. But since we've been preaching on Peter, we've had fiery trials. You've had fiery trials. I've been with you watching you go through your fiery trials. And there's sometimes you felt like you were wishing you had some asbestos clothes on because they felt like they were going to burn you to nothing. But he says, don't be surprised by them. He says, we're to persevere patiently through them. God has not abandoned you because your life is miserable this morning. It does not mean that God is absent from His church because you have pain. Quite the opposite. One of the most important things that I think I have learned from this letter is what we are told here in the same context here of why trials come. And you remember that Peter refers to the prophecy of Malachi. And he argues that the presence of trials in the midst of the church is the confirmation that God is with us. Remember that? Malachi chapter 3, the Lord comes into His temple and as a refining fire He purges His people. Peter quotes that and says, that's you. That's the church. We are the tabernacle and the dwelling place of the Lord. And the proof positive that God is in our midst is that we have problems. You do not need to be discouraged by your trials this morning as if God somehow has left you because you are not good enough. You are not fair-haired enough. You are not self-righteous enough. You are too miserable to be with anymore. No. The very presence of all of these difficulties is assurance to you that God is with you. When you have pain and suffering and gnawing in your soul and the difficulties of life and you wish you could get rid of them but you can't, and you name the name of Christ, Peter says, they're there because God's with you. And this is what God does for His people. He refines them with fire so that they can worship. You see, you will not withstand these things. You won't stand firm in the grace of God. You won't seek to live according to the exhortations for countercultural living, and you will cry and moan and whine and kick against every trial under the sun if you don't have one thing straight in your life. And that is that your life is not your own. You do not live for you. Your life is God's. God gives you every breath that you take. God has formed and fashioned the very person that you are. God sustains you every moment of your consciousness. And your whole purpose for being here is His glory. And the way God is meeting you and preparing you and helping you live for His glory is the trials and sufferings and pains and sorrows He's putting in your life so that you will be prepared to entrust yourself to Him and to worship and serve Him with all of your life. There are so many important things here we get from this great letter. As we walk away from it, I hope that we reflect on the things that we've heard. I hope that this theme verse doesn't leave our minds anymore. Stand firm in the true grace of God. I hope that we pray that for ourselves. I hope we pray that for those around us. I hope we pray that for our family members. And more than that, I hope and pray that we call others into it. God wants to use you for that. And He'll use you for that when you grasp hold of the fact that you are elect in Christ, and when you start submitting to His Lordship by maintaining your purity through denying fleshly lusts, by loving your neighbor fervently from the heart, and by persevering through painful trials, relying upon the true grace of God. You live that way. That's standing firm in the true grace of God. And when you do that, God will use you to call others to Himself. Amen. Let's go ahead and just pray for a minute here. I know we don't normally do that, but I'd like us to pray as we close this out.